Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 9. As I told you this past Wednesday evening, we're going to pick up and resume our journey through the book of Acts for our adult Sunday school lesson. So for the weeks ahead, we're going to be plowing through the book of Acts. Okay? Acts chapter 9, allow me to read in your hearing verses 32 to 43. Acts chapter 9, 32 to 43. Here the Apostle Peter, Luke, brings the Apostle Peter back into the flow of the narrative. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all the quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years, and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise, and make thy bed. And he, the former cripple, arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda in Sharon saw him, and turned to the Lord. Underline, turned to the Lord. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. So now Luke wants us to look at this one lady, a dear Christian sister in the Lord 2,000 plus years ago, named Tabitha. She was also known as Dorcas. And she was a believer, and not only was she a believer, but she was one who manifested her faith by good works and alms deeds. She ministered to others who were in greater need. And it came to pass in those days that she, Dorcas, was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. So she dies, and notice here, like with Jesus' body, there's a bodily preparation before the burial. They give her a bathing before she's to be buried. And she is temporarily laid up in an upper chamber, probably on her bed, awaiting to be wound up, bound up, and then taken to the cemetery. And for as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, so these two cities were not that far apart, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring, that word desire means to beg, to beseech, to urge. They urged him that he, Peter, would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber. And notice, all the widows stood by him weeping, and showed the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. So Peter comes, they take him upstairs. The body apparently has not yet been buried, okay? And notice the widows, those who have no husbands, those who don't have a steady source of income, those who are dependent upon the kindness of others. Apparently Dorcas had her own little ministry there in the church. She helped the widows. She made them sweaters. She made them afghans. She made them whatever her talented hands could produce to keep them warm during the winter. Probably she gave them some food to nourish them during the long hot summers. So notice, they're showing Peter the fruits of her what? Good deeds, not just her faith. They're not telling Peter, well, she claimed to be a Christian. She said she was a Christian. She sat in the back pew when we had church every Sunday and whenever. No, they went beyond simply her talk. They showed the results of her faith. Faith without works is dead. They showed Peter the things that she made with her hands, masterfully crafted with love. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he came, they brought him again to the upper chamber, verse 39, and all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth. He tells them, okay, ladies, I hear you. Now go downstairs or go outside. Then Peter kneels down And he prays, and turning him to the body, said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. That's a beautiful picture of a resurrection, because the Greek word translated from Greek to English for resurrection literally means to stand upright. To stand upright. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he called the saints and the widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, underline, and many believed in the Lord. Notice that verse 42, congregation. This great miracle, this great sign, this great demonstration of the power of God convinced those who saw and heard the miracle that the God of Peter and the Savior whom Peter was representing was the true and living God, and they turned, they believed. Remember what that, then go back to verse 35. When Peter heals this man who was crippled for 8 years with the palsy, and all they that dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him, they in turn turned to the Lord. So notice, in the early years of the church, you have these glorious signs and wonders that were being performed by the hands of the apostles, by the hands of the prophets of the early church there in Jerusalem. And these great demonstrations of power were convincing those who saw the works and heard to turn to the Lord. Verse 43, and it came to pass that Peter tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Now, look at the board. Book of Acts. Let's do a little bit of review, because this might be a little rusty for some, and plus for our visitors, that they would be able to catch up with us in our journey in the book of Acts. The author is Dr. Brother Luke, the same writer of the gospel that bears his name. Luke was a companion of the Apostle Paul. Paul picked him up on his second missionary journey. Luke accompanied Paul on his third missionary journey. And Luke accompanied Paul when he went back to Jerusalem, and where he was finally apprehended and spent 2 years incarcerated and bouncing between Roman governors and standing before kings and government officials with his testimony. Okay? It was written soon after, between the years 62 to 64 AD. Luke, the last chapter of the book of Acts, ends with Paul in the city of Rome. And it says in the ending of Acts, he would spend 2 years there in Rome. So 2 years of his house imprisonment was already fulfilled and done when Luke put this period, if you will, to the book of Acts. And since Acts follows the Gospel of Luke, then the Gospel of Luke had to have been written before 60 AD, way before 60 AD. You can almost say that Luke's Gospel is volume 1, and the book of Acts is Luke's volume 2. Okay? And notice, before AD 70. Once again, beloved, the evidence is stacking like a tower of pancakes, that all of the New Testament, to include John's epistles, his gospel, and the Revelation, in all probability the New Testament canon, was sealed and closed prior to Jerusalem's destruction. So volume 2, his gospel being the first. It was written to one man, Theophilus. Two words put together: Theo, God; Philios, love, the lover of God. Fifthly, it was written to confirm the faith of this one man. Both volumes were written to this man to confirm his faith in the things that he was now believing in. Also, for those of you who may not know, Luke paints Jesus in his gospel as perfect man. You have four gospels, and they're each represented by a face. Matthew is represented with the face of a lion. He is portrayed as King of the Jews in the book of Matthew. Matthew quotes verse after verse from the Old Testament to show fulfillment after fulfillment, as Jesus just simply checked off his list of fulfilling Bible prophecy as recorded in the Old Testament. The Gospel of Mark has the face of a man. No, excuse me, has the face of an ox. An ox. Because in Mark's Gospel, Jesus is portrayed as perfect servant. Perfect servant. What Matthew takes 28 chapters to record, what Luke takes 24 chapters to record, what John takes 21 chapters to record of the life of Jesus, Mark packages it in 16. And the most common word used in Mark's Gospel is two words, immediately and straightway. Jesus was seen as nothing but a busy bee in Mark's Gospel, going from town to town, sermon to sermon, parable given, healings, miracles, back and forth, this town, that town, immediately, straight away, Jesus is portrayed as that dutiful, faithful servant, scampering about doing his Father's will. Luke's Gospel portrays him with a man's face, perfect man, what Adam should have been. When Christ comes as the last Adam, Jesus basically portrays what our first father should have been. Perfect, sinless, with no blemish. And then the picture of an eagle. John's Gospel portrays him as perfect God. And ironically, when you go to the book of Ezekiel, and when Ezekiel sees these strange heavenly beings, these angels, they all have four faces. A lion, a man, an ox, and an eagle. Ezekiel portraying the gospel, the four gospels, and the life of Christ in the Old Testament before the incarnation. So, beloved, try to remember the four Gospels. Once again, you have Jesus in the center of the intersection, and you have four writers at each one of those corners. And they're watching and beholding the life of Jesus unfolding during his earthly ministry. And one Gospel writer paints him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, royalty, the fulfiller, the Messiah. The other one paints him as an ox, perfect servant. One paints him as perfect man, what Adam should have been, and the other paints him as the Son of God, deity in flesh, with the eagle. Four Gospels, four representations, four views of the same person. Wonder of wonders, what a Bible we have, and what a God we have to give us such things. I don't know about you, that makes me get excited. The Bible proving itself to be more than just a fabrication of men's hands. Well, we close Acts chapter 9, congregation, with verses 30 to 31. Now go back to Acts chapter 9, verses 30 to 31. Now again, this is review to catch up where we left off last time. Look at Acts chapter 9 now, and look at verses 30 to 31. Where did we leave off last time? Well, it says here in Scripture in verses 30, which when the brethren knew, they brought him, this is St. Paul, down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarshish. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, were edified in walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. So in Acts 9, verses 30 to 31, Luke, the human author of the book of Acts, puts his pen down temporarily and simply leaves Paul at verse 31. And then he picks up another pen, if you will, and he begins to bring Peter back into the narrative in verse 32. So, following Saul's conversion, we are told at that time that all the churches in that area had rest. They had rest. Saul of Tarshish has been subdued by the gospel. by the power of the gospel and by the power of him seeing the risen Christ saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And when Saul of Tarsus says, who are you, sir? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. Master, what would you have me to do? Arise, go to Damascus, find a street that's called Straight, and you wait for further orders. And what was Saul of Tarsus's response? Yes, Lord. And now he's blinded and being assisted by those who are with him. They have to bring the mighty, powerful, dragon-breathing, Christian-killing person. Now he's humbled. He's been humiliated. He now must be brought into the city of Damascus as a blind man, feeling the walls and touching things to find his way around. A man who was on top, God was able to nick the pedestal from under his feet and humiliate him into the dust. He's been subdued. The sword of his anger and the sword of his hate against Christ in the early church was now gone. And in its place, Saul of Tarsus becomes St. Paul, the apostle ordained to the Gentiles. Now look at that verse 31 of Acts 9. Notice the area. Notice how far the churches had spread in a relatively short amount of time. It mentions all of Judea, okay, all of Galilee. Now this would include just about all of Jesus' earthly ministry when he was here on the earth walking by foot. Samaria were edified. So notice, by this time, because of Saul of Tarsus and his breathing out threats and such, many of the disciples, we learned in Acts 11, that they had scattered to the north. Some of these disciples went to the island of Cyprus right here, and then some went to Damascus, and then some went to Antioch. So in the first several years in Acts chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, the gospel is only reaching this area of the known world. It hasn't yet busted out of its box to the ends of the earth yet. Not yet. But notice what it said. As soon as Saul of Tarsus was subdued, my Bible says that they were being comforted. They were being edified. The Greek word for edifying here means they were being built up in their holy faith. They were being built up. And beloved, may I challenge you with something. The only portions of Holy Scripture the church had at this time was Genesis to Malachi. There was not one letter of the New Testament, not even penned, at this point in church history. Not one. Not one page, not even one sentence of the New Testament was yet composed. And notice, they were being comforted, and they were being built up in their holy faith. And notice also in verses 31, it says that they were walking in the fear of the Lord. They were walking in the reverence and the awe, and just that stupendous awe and mystery of who God is. And beloved, in the contemporary churches in America, we have lost the sense of the fear of God. There is no fear of God in the land. There's no fear of God pronounced from the pulpit. So why should anybody in the pew fear God when that relationship between us and our Father in heaven, this awe, this reverence, this with our mouths wide open, and we look dumbfounded into the face of the one who spoke and brought everything into existence. There is no reverence for God in the churches. There's no fear of God in the churches. Jesus and the Father are viewed as buddies, little pals who we wrap our arms around. Yes, beloved, we have been brought into fellowship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. Yes, yes, 10 times 1,000 yeses. But where's the fear? Where's the reverence? Where's the awe? Where's the mystery where you and I just simply meditate on the name God, meditate on the name Yahweh, meditate on the name the Lord Jesus Christ? And beloved, let your mind just kind of race with those names. And beloved, you hit a stone wall. God is stupendous. God is the Almighty. God is the Awesome One. And in the churches today, brothers and sisters, that concept is mute. It is gone. It is neutered. It's not there. But in the early church, notice it says they were walking in the fear of the Lord. Meaning they conducted their entire lifestyle, whatever occupation, whatever calling that they had, they did so with the realization and the conscious reality that God is watching. God is with me. God is upholding me. God is sustaining me. They walked with the ever sense of the presence of the Almighty. Do you walk that way? On the job, in the home, in the playground, and in the backyard. What a sense of the divine presence. And then it also says that they were bathed in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were being bathed in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Did not Jesus promise in John chapters what, 14, 15, and 16? That when Jesus would leave, he would send his vicar on earth. Not some sinner man sitting on the throne there in Rome dressed up like some clown. The vicar of Christ is the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who now resides in the bosom of God's people. It is God the Holy Spirit that leads and guides and fills us. It is God the Holy Spirit who illumines God's word to God's people. It is God the Holy Spirit who must quicken dead men and make them live once again. And in many churches here in America, that concept is gone. If there is the Holy Spirit, it is some hijacked version of the Spirit that is not found nowhere in Scripture. And then it says they were multiplied. Look at that verse 31. And it says were multiplied. More converts were being added. As the gospel was beginning to permeate all of Judea and all of Galilee and all of Samaria, Jews were turning to the Messiah. Jews who probably were there that day, that darkened day when the Master died, now were being solidly convinced that he was the true Messiah. Well, beloved, where did we leave Peter off last time? Turn to Acts 8. You got to go all the way back to Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Luke resumes his attention to St. Peter in Acts 9:32. But where did Luke leave Peter off the last time we studied? Well, turn to Acts chapter 8 and look at verse 14. Remember, in this particular chapter, Philip, one of the deacons, one of the seven deacons of the church there in Jerusalem, he goes to Samaria. Because of Saul's persecution, he goes a little further north. And he's laboring amongst the Samaritans, and man, oh, day, a revival breaks out. Souls are getting saved, souls are getting baptized, and eventually news of this filters back down south to Jerusalem. So what happens? Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them, notice, Peter and John. Philip is only a deacon, but he was mighty in the Scriptures, and he was full of the Holy Spirit. And Philip was even performing miracles. So not only was he a deacon, and not only was he able to share the gospel, God gave him the grace and the power to perform miracles, to convince those who heard Philip that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead, and these mighty deeds are done in his holy name. And that convinced them. And therefore they turned to Christ. Well, the church there in Jerusalem sends a delegation of only two. Remember the concept we learned? Two or three witnesses? So now you have two. And now Peter and John labor amongst the Samaritans. And all the way from verses 14 to verse 25, you have Peter being spoken of. You don't hear too much about John, even though John was there. Peter takes center stage. He did so in Acts chapter 2, and now here in Acts chapter 8, Peter takes center stage as he deals with the Samaritans. Okay? John is there, but Peter is the one with the keys to unlock certain doors that were once shut tight. And so he labors there, and there he is finally confronted by a man named Simon the sorcerer, who was a magician who used the black arts. Simon believes, gets baptized, but when he sees Peter performing these mighty deeds, he offers Peter money so that Peter could give him the same gift. And there Peter looked at him and said some very, very harsh comments. Let's look at verses 19. Simon said, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." Notice, the gift of God. You can take the word gift and replace it with what other word? Grace. No one can buy God's grace. Beloved, God's grace is a gift. It is freely given to those who don't deserve it. There's no price tag on a bottle of grace or a 16-ounce box of grace, my friends. Grace is given to those who don't deserve it. Peter told them, "Your money's going to perish." Read on. "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter." Now, based on verse 21, for me as your pastor, Peter basically tells Simon, you're not even saved. You have no relationship with the Christ. You have no connection with God Almighty. You have nothing to do with this movement that's now going on here in Samaria. That's what Peter's telling him. You're lost. "For thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Now look at verse 23. If you didn't believe me 2 seconds ago, you ought to believe me now. Verse 23 is Peter's way of telling Simon the sorcerer, you are not saved. Notice, he says, you are in the bond, are in the chains, are in the bondage of your iniquity. And salvation, look up here, Jesus breaks those bonds. Those bonds, those chains are broken. Your dominance by sin is broke. "Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me." He was a good Catholic. He's asking Peter to pray to God for him. Here, he was a good Catholic in that sense. "That none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." That's where you find Peter leaving off, or where you find Luke leaving Peter off in Luke's narrative in Acts. Okay? Now, in Acts 8:25, according to Luke, following Peter's working amongst the Samaritans along with John, these two apostles now are going to journey back to Jerusalem. They head south. But notice, while they journey back down to Jerusalem, going from the north to the south, it says they preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And then in Acts 8:26, Philip comes back into the narrative. All right? Now, hopefully this is not too much that you're trying to digest, but I'm trying to show you where we're at in the movement of this particular book. Now, turn to Acts 9, 26. Now, with the help of Galatians, we're going to fill in a timeline that you ought to be able to be familiar with the life of Paul at this time, okay? Look at Acts 9:26. It says, "And Saul was come to Jerusalem." Okay, he gets saved. He goes to where? Damascus. 3 days, 3 nights, he's blinded and he's praying. Another brother comes to him and heals him, baptizes him, and tells him what his calling is going to be. And then while in Damascus, he begins to preach that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. You following? That causes the Jews to get ballistic, and they're about to kill him, and they got to lower him down the city wall in a basket. Okay? Well, Acts 9 doesn't fill in 3 years of his life, which I'm going to show you. And in verse 26, it says, Saul now comes to Jerusalem, and he essayed to join himself to the disciples. He wants to be part of the church there in Jerusalem. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple, and rightly so. They're simply thinking Saul of Tarsus. They don't realize he's been truly saved. He's been a changed man. He's a different man. He's now the Apostle Paul. They don't know that yet. They're afraid of him. They're very suspicious of him. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed amongst the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Now turn to Galatians 1, and notice what you find. You find a timeline that's not fully revealed in Acts 9. Let me show you something. You ready? Look at verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, that would be Acts 9:15, when Jesus confronts him on the road to Damascus and changes him, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately, underline, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. But in Acts 9, it says he went out of his way to get to Jerusalem to confer with flesh and blood. Oh my word, we got a contradiction. One verse says he went to Jerusalem to join himself and to be with them. Here he says, soon after his conversion, matter of fact, he uses the word immediately, he spoke to nobody. Oh my word, how can we reconcile this? Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. Acts 9, it says he went to Jerusalem to talk with the apostles. Are you ready? But I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Where do you find his trip, the 3-year trip into the Arabian desert in Acts 9? You don't. You got to read this passage to fill in something missing that's not revealed in Acts 9. Yes, Paul does eventually go to Jerusalem. He does eventually hook up with the apostles and the church who were afraid of him. And yes, Barnabas does extend a hand of friendship and fellowship that convinces the church in Jerusalem that he's not a bad dude. Look up here. It happened after the 3 years of his schooling with Jesus in the desert. You don't see that in Acts 9. Did you know that? Because you're going to be confronted by somebody who says, whoa, you got a contradiction between Acts 9 and Galatians 1. No contradiction. You got to fill in the timeline by comparing scripture with scripture. Notice verse 17. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia. And notice when he returns again, his second visit to Damascus. The first one was when he got saved and was waiting to be healed and to be commissioned and called, right? Then he goes into the Arabian desert for the 3-year stint to be with Jesus and to be taught. When he comes out of the desert, he goes straight to Damascus again. Then he goes south to Jerusalem to meet the church and the apostles. Then, notice, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. Bingo. That's where you get the 3-year Arabian stint with him in Christ all alone. So when you read Paul, when he's telling others, no man taught me this, but I received it of the Lord directly. When did Paul receive his doctrine directly from the lips of Christ? Bingo. His 3-year sabbatical in the Arabian desert. Then he goes to Jerusalem, notice, to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Now look at verse 21. In Acts 9, we're told he goes back home to Tarsus, a province of Cilicia. Bingo. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. So here's your timeline as I close. Are you with me? He gets saved. 3 days and three nights later, without food, he's praying, he's blinded. And Ananias comes to him, baptizes him, and tells him of his calling. He stays a while in Damascus. He rattles the cages. They put him in a basket. They lower him to the ground, and he flees. And where does he flee? To Arabia for 3 years. He comes out of that 3-year stint, goes back to Damascus. Then he goes south to see the church, the mother church, to see Peter. Him and Peter sit down for 15 days. Would I love to have been a fly on the wall to hear that conversation. And then he meets the other apostles, to include James, the half-brother of Jesus, who is now the pastor of the Jerusalem church. Okay? Barnabas befriends him, hands of fellowship and friendship. And then he goes back to Tarsus, where he was born. Now watch this. From Acts 1 to Acts 10, including the 3 years of Paul's sabbatical in the desert, from 30 to 37 AD, from Acts chapter 1 up until at least Acts chapter 10, you have no more and no less of 3 to 7 years of church history recorded by Luke. That's all. 3 to 7 years. Out of the 30-some years that the entire book of Acts covers, no more than 7 years in the first 10 chapters. And you got 28 of them total. And I want to leave you with one little dangler. Go back to Acts 9. I find this fascinating. Beloved, that's why you got to read, you got to study, and you got to put things together. You have to have some good commentaries and commentators to kind of guide you along. And lo and behold, what seems to be an apparent contradiction is no contradiction at all. Because Acts 9 doesn't fill in this entire outline of Paul's life. You got to go to Galatians to fill in some very important gaps. Acts 9. Look at verse 43. I want you to go home and chew on this. And I have to pick this up next Sunday. When Peter heals these two individuals, he finally settles down in the city of Joppa. Okay? And of all people, and of all the hotel space that could have been available, Peter is stuck living in the house of a tanner. Now, this was not a tanning booth. A tanner. This was a man who every day handled the skins of dead animals. And you're going to find out in our study that his house, Simon the Tanner, was right near the ocean in order to wash in the blood and the guts going in the water and the stench of the bubbling liquids to prepare these hides that would eventually become clothing or parchment to be written on. Of all people that God providentially sticks Peter with, as a man who is touching everything under the old law that was considered ceremoniously unclean. And God takes the little Orthodox Jew, Peter, who never ate bacon and ham, and throws him in the house of a man whose house stunk with blood, bubbling chemicals, and drying carcasses on the clothesline. You file that. God is now going to prepare this Orthodox Jew who never ate bacon or ham, never ate fried shrimp, never cracked a lobster's tail to eat of it. He's priming him for his journey to the house of Cornelius. Let's pray.